Today we're in Ephesians chapter 4. So if we could turn in our Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the book of Ephesians that we've been going through, that really has three sections, and today we're starting the second session. The first session has to do with being seated in Christ Jesus, what we have in Him. And that's the first three chapters of the book. And so we've been having a lot of fun, at least I have, and I think you have too, just allowing God to speak to us about the blessings that He gives us as we're seated in Christ in heavenly places. And wonderful, wonderful. Now, the second session has to do with walking, how to walk in this world, how to live our lives. And the thing is that God gives us all these wonderful blessings freely received. Now, freely give. And He wants to fill us by the power of His Spirit, give us gifts and ministries, and teach us how to walk in this world. And so chapter 4 begins that instruction. And then the last section is stand, sit, walk, stand. And that's just one chapter, chapter 6, and how to stand against the wiles and the tricks of the enemy, of the devil. And so we'll be getting that last of all. But in these two chapters, 4 and 5, is how to walk. And so let's begin to read now. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now this word vocation in the King James translation is a neat word, and that is included in your calling. God has the right job for you and calls you to a certain boss, and just like He gave you certain parents. And so we're to walk worthy of our vocation. That actually is included in a larger thought, because this word, and it's a Greek word, and I'm going to do the Greek word today. It really is meaningful for the study. Is klesis, K-L-A-Y-S-I-S, and of course that's the pronunciation spelling of it, so we can halfway say it right. So klesis, and it is translated in other translations calling. That we should walk worthy of our calling. And actually, this Greek word is used other places in the New Testament several times. And I want to give you an example of one, because actually in each place it really refers to your calling to salvation, your calling to living your life in Jesus and allowing Him to live His life again through you as He daily conforms you to His image. So it is a bigger word than vocation. But it includes vocation, because whatever we do, whatever job we have, we're to do it heartily and as unto the Lord. For we serve the Lord Christ. He's our real boss, and He's watching us every day at work. And so the calling would include that, the life in Christ, but is a larger word than vocation, that we might know that. Let me give you that example. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is the way that this word is used most of the time in the New Testament. This is a prayer that Paul's praying for you and I and for the church at Ephesus, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And there's that word, klesis, the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is in the saints. And so this calling, again, referring to salvation, referring to the Lord preparing us for the riches to come in Him, and our whole life as we live it out before Him. Now, it's really important that you have hope about your calling. It's really important that you have a purpose for living. We can be so discouraged sometimes about our lives, and comparing ourselves with ourselves, it's not a good thing. And the Lord wants us to have that hope. And so that's why Paul's praying that for us, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, that we're going to heaven, and in the meantime, God's going to actually impart gifts, spiritual gifts to us to make a difference. And every one of us are different. We're like snowflakes. We're all different. And so God will use us in different ways. I remember when I was first in the pastorate, I got in trouble because I began to compare myself to other pastors and really started getting down on myself, who I am and how I act and all those things. And this is one of the devil's greatest weapons, to discourage you so that you'll then become inactive for the Lord and just kind of get depressed. And so the Lord gave me a song, and it's from a secular song, but he uses secular songs sometimes. And it's, "Nobody does it better. Nobody does it quite the way you do." And I was so encouraged. And he just began to minister to me. You know, the best person for the job that I've called you to is you, not the person you're thinking about that you think is better suited than you. Now, God's got a job for them, but he also has a job for you. That's why he made us different. And he wants to encourage us with that. He wants you to have a hope about your calling. It's very important to him. And you know what? I, as a pastor, I know that maybe even better than you guys, because I see you all. And I know how helpful you all are to me. As I thank my God with sweat coming from my head that I didn't have to do what you're doing for the church, because I feel inept in that area. In fact, I heard one preacher preaching one time. I thought, this is really good. Staff your weaknesses. Hire somebody to do what you just feel like Bozo the Clown in. And boy, there's a lot of areas like that for me. I remember thinking, well, should we really start a nursery? Because if the nursery lady leaves, who's going to do the nursery? That means I got to do the nursery. And I did my stint in that area already. Whatever excuse I can think of, you know. But the thing is this, is that we really need each other. And we need to realize, and Paul again is praying this for us, that we come to know deeply in our hearts, what is the hope of our calling? What kind of purpose do I have for living? I think there's a radio show called that, Purpose for Living. And then there's a book that was written about it. It's very important. And God knows that to each one of us. And it is a wonderful thing, this thing called klesis in the Bible, this calling that God has brought. And so we want to remember that and seek to walk worthy of our calling. And that means that sometimes we have to just go ahead and say, Lord, you called me to this, and right now I'm a little scary, a little nervous about whatever this is, but Lord, you called me. You're going to provide the stamina and the spizzerinctum and the spunk to do whatever it is. And so I'm going to go ahead and walk worthy of it. I'm going to ask you, God, for help and walk worthy of this call. And so that's something to really consider and to go for. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4, and it tells us how we should walk. It says, with all lowliness or humility, that humility is something beautiful to God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. And God looks for humility. And it's something that is hard for the flesh to get developed, but the Lord works on it. And every once in a while, he has to say, please come here. And you go over to him, and he hands you a great big piece of humble pie and puts you through a circumstance that just takes you down to ground level, you know. And things get real again. things get better again because the pride bubble has been popped. And so nobody likes that feeling when it's happening, but afterward, it just feels great to finish that last piece of humble pie and just go, ah, you know, that takes a lot of pressure off because I know it's God and it's always got to be Him. And so we're to walk with humility and meekness or gentleness, to be gentle in what we do and say. We know how God deals with us. It's the kindness of the Lord, Romans chapter 2, that brings us to repentance. His gentleness. Jesus said, I am meek and gentle. I am gentle of spirit. And that's who He is. And so we want to be like Him. And so gentleness, walking with humility and gentleness with long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is also translated patience. And of course, we know patience is a virtue. And patience is actually developed through trials. And so we oftentimes don't like the way the patience gets there, but it has to get there. It just has to, because we're in a weight game in this life. I'm waiting to be 18. I'm waiting to be 21. I'm waiting to find a wife. I'm waiting so that we can afford a house. I'm waiting, waiting, I'm waiting for Jesus to come. And that's the big wait. And I believe the Lord gives us a bunch of little weights on the way to get us used to waiting for Him patiently and to get our work done, put our hand to the plow, and not looking back. Be patient with your life and go forward. So patience is so important. And also, this Greek word for patience or long-suffering is literally long-tempered. And you know what that means. That means you take your time in getting mad. Be slow to wrath, quick to listen, quick to hear, but slow to get mad. That's so important, because when you get mad, you will say things you don't mean and hurt people. And so that fits in with the next line. It says, forbearing or putting up with one another in love. Sometimes some folks are hard to get along with, and this can even happen within a family. But the word we get here is to forbear. Forbear one another in love. Endeavoring, which can be also translated, make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I think He made it real clear, didn't He? Seven things He says here, beginning with one body. And so God's number of completion. And you think about Jesus on the cross, that Jesus actually came and made every effort, so much effort, that He completely let His life drain out in the effort to bring unity. And in the last two chapters of Ephesians, we talk about how He has broken down the wall of partition, even between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference between Jew or Greek, and Greek representing the other nations. Male or female, we're all the same in Christ. And in Christ, then we seek with great effort, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, of course, Jesus is the greatest example of this. He did let every drop of His life-giving blood be given for you and for me. And it was a hard go. We haven't yet resisted sin unto blood, but He resisted even to blood. He sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the doctors say that study this, that that is possible, that when a person gets under such extreme stress that their blood vessels begin to break and mix with the sweat gland, and then you are sweating blood. No one has ever done it except Jesus Christ, because the stress of that cross was so great, He did not want to go. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And in that struggle, in that fight in the garden, where I believe the real fight took place, he submitted to the Father to go ahead and resist even to blood. And so we are called to a calling of taking up our cross daily and following him. And our cross will never be as big as that. But it is hard sometimes to endeavor, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a job. And you'll hear in marriage classes, even about marriage, a good marriage is a lot of work. You have to really think about it, pray for your spouse, pray with your spouse, seek to understand your spouse. Men and women are different. We have to pray to understand and to minister to the needs there. And that just begins with marriage and then moves out from there in your workplace and wherever we are. This unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Jesus, our great example, even said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And even the centurion that put Jesus on the cross and gave the command to do it, actually, it will be in heaven. For he says at the cross, truly, this is the Son of God. He confessed the Lord. In seeing the display of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on that cross to bring unity between those that would believe on him and take us to heaven together to be one of every tribe, every language, every kindred, in under heaven. And so we do see his unifying effect, and he was glad to do it, and he wants to build it into us. How shall we walk worthy? With humility, with gentleness, with long suffering, being long tempered, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now Jesus is our supreme example of this. But I want to take you to a real live man in the Old Testament that was also a huge example. And in the examples we're going to read about this man, King David, we'll see how God helped him, and God will help you, and God will help me, and stop us in our tracks sometimes when we're on the wrong road. There's a brother at the men's prayer breakfast yesterday that said, I just had met him and meeting a new brother, and he said, you know, God is like a UPS, no, SBS, boy, all these initials, the thing that guides you in your car, the GPS, yeah, there you go, and you're going along in your car, turn right here, turn left here, go one more mile and you'll be there. You know, the GPS, the God's like that. He's our guider. And if we get on the wrong track, he will get us back and direct us just like a GPS in the sky. And I thought, well, that's a really neat analogy. I got to use that in a sermon. So here we are. And so the Lord will work with you. So I'd like to take you to four stories about King David and see why God calls him in the Old Testament and in the New Testament a man after God's own heart. And actually, David lives out the first three verses of Ephesians 4. He lives it out. And so let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24 and look at verse 4. Now, 1 Samuel is towards the front of the Bible, right after the book of Judges, just after the book of Joshua, and Joshua right after Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. Then you get to Joshua, Judges, then there's a little tiny book called Ruth, and then you get to 1 Samuel. We're going to spend the rest of our time in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel today before we have communion. So if you can, let's go there to Samuel, because we're going to be there. 1 Samuel 24. My battery doing bad things, Charles? Could, sound like it could be. Okay. we'll just keep going. And if we have more troubles with, maybe, oh, I could use that. And then I could speak into the microphone. I love that part. Okay, 1 Samuel 24. And let me give you some background. King Saul was jealous, green jealous over David. Because David slew Goliath when no one else would. And the young girls came out into the streets when they came back from that battle. And they were singing a song that King Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Oh, King Saul was so jealous of David and realized that David might be king later instead of him. So he got on a quest to kill David. He had David come over to the house and play his instrument. And David's playing his instrument. I picture him on the harp, you know, hands going. And all of a sudden, a javelin is on its way to kill David. King Saul got so mad, he just picked up that javelin. So David sees that coming and he goes, he says, you know, I think the king's upset with me. So that all resulted in King Saul chasing him around the desert for 15 years trying to kill him. Oh, man. David was going from this cave to that cave to this hiding place to that hiding place. 600 men had gathered themselves to David, but Saul had an army of 3,000, and he was running just bent to find David and kill him. So David was in this cave of Adullam. It's down in at En Gedi, which is in the Dead Sea area. And David and his men hear Saul coming up the canyon with his 3,000 men. And so they're going, where are we going to go? At the end of that canyon, there's this giant cliff with a waterfall that comes down. It's beautiful. And so they hid in the cave. They're just in there, you know, just kind of wondering what's going to happen next. And lo and behold, King Saul leaves all of his troops to relieve himself. And he comes into David's cave. And David's there against the wall, and here comes King Saul walking right in front of him. And all of his men are there too. And if David couldn't kill Saul, they would join in. There's 600 of them. I'm sure they'd get the job done. And so it says, the men of David said unto him, verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver your enemies into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Then David rose, whipped out his sword, and he cut off part of Saul's robe. And it says privately here, meaning that, you know, Saul was apart from his men. And so he was hopelessly going to be dead any second. And he said to his men, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 5. Verse 5 says this, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now this is conviction of the Holy Spirit. God had given David a new heart. A heart, a soft, pliable heart, not a heart of stone anymore. And he does that to Christians. Changes our hearts. Change my heart, O God. It's one of David's prayers. And so he's got this new heart, and his heart smites him. He shouldn't be doing this. God's speaking to him. God's helping him to be conformed to his image. And as we read before, David had a heart after God. And so this is what a heart after God looks like. It smites a person. It will smite you when you're doing something wrong. That heart will tell you because Jesus lives in that heart. And so David said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. He was the anointed king of Israel. To stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And as Saul was going, David comes out and he begins to display some of these things we were reading about in Ephesians 4, humility. And he displays gentleness. And he is really displaying forbearance and patience. Talk about patience. He's been chased around the desert by this man that wants to kill him and actually threw javelin at him more than once. And he now is having patience enough to go and appeal to him, to actually appeal to King Saul as the sovereign king of Israel, to lighten up and stop all of this thing of trying to kill him. This is where he's at. And so he is actually living what was written years later by the Apostle Paul to how we should walk. And so this is a display. This is an example of that. So David comes out and he begins to give Saul a sermon, kind of, but in a very humble way. For he says, "The Lord judge between me and thee." Verse 12. "And the Lord avenge me of thee. But my hand shall not be upon you. As says the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon you. And after whom is the king come out?" Now he begins this appeal, like Daniel appealing to King Nebuchadnezzar about eating vegetables instead of unlawful food that the king wanted Daniel to eat. He appealed to the king. "But after whom is the king come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" And that's the way David is describing himself compared to the anointed of Israel and the armies of the living God. "The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause." Notice the word plead. "And plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand." And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He just began to break before the Lord. He knew he was wrong. Folks know in their heart of hearts when they're doing you wrong. They know that. They feel it. And so Saul just began to cry. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. For you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded you evil." You know, there's a neat verse that says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And here we see this breaking of King Saul. And actually now saying something that's in Romans chapter 12, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. We're not to be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is way before that was written in the book of Romans, but King Saul sees it in David. Even David's enemy sees the active word of God in operation in David's life. "For you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded you evil." And then in verse 20, he even sees the hope of David's calling. Says, "And now, behold, I know well that you shall surely be the king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So what Saul was most afraid about, he knew would come true, because David was a shining light example of the power of Jesus Christ, of what Jesus Christ represents, of the desire to bring a unity of the spirit between the king and himself and their men, their armies. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, endeavoring, making every effort, and David made huge effort to not kill his enemy and be done with this chasing routine, but to reach out in this way. Now, David's human, and he, even after knowing these things and going through this experience, he almost blows it. But God's so good. First, he had David's heart smite him. And next, God brings David a sweet girl, a woman, to actually teach him. And David displays a real humility, because in those days, women were kind of less than men in the eyes of society. But David actually listens and receives teaching from a woman to correct this whole spirit again. What happens is this. David comes to Mount Carmel in his chase or running from Saul. And he's there in Mount Carmel, and he notices these big herds of sheep, and they had come down for shearing. And this rich man, his name's Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And they were very rich, had many servants, lots of children, really, a family of possession. And so these sheep were down there getting sheared. And the hospitality things in the Middle East said that if you come by your neighbor's sheep, if you are there in the area, that you should, out of love for the brethren and hospitality, you should take care of those sheep. And so David's army, his 600 men, surrounded these sheep, watched over these sheep. David made sure that none of his men took any of those sheep to steal them, and just took care of Nabal's goods. And it was accepted in that society and well known in that society that then the rich man would provide food, the raisins and dates, the raisinettes, the good and plenty, all the things they needed, you know. Good and plenty. Now there's a throwback, huh? Anyway, so they were to take care of them. So David sent some of his young men to see if he could get some food from Nabal. And Nabal said, no way. Absolutely no way am I going to feed this guy that's running from the king. What should I have to do with him? And so David got ticked. And so we begin at verse 13, and let's take a look at verse 13 in chapter 25. And it says, let's start with 12. It says, so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all the sayings that Nabal said. And David said to his men, get your swords on, guys. And they girded on every man his sword. That was a paraphrase. And David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 of them stayed behind with their stuff. So he's going to war. He's going to go wipe out all of those servants of Nabal's, wipe out all the men in the family, and kill Nabal. Well, Abigail, she didn't see the young men come, and she didn't have anything to do with turning them away. And then when she heard about it, she really loved the Lord, Abigail. And so she said to the servants, you guys start loading donkeys and camels with raisins and all the good things that those men like to eat, and do it fast. And Abigail led a train of food down to David. And when she saw David, she rode up to him, and she threw herself on her face on the ground and came to him in great humility and came to him to ask forgiveness for the sin against him from her family. And so we want to pick up reading on this at verse 25. And she says to David, let not my Lord, I pray you, regard this man of Belial. Belial is like a common man that doesn't act right. Even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord when you sent them. And so, actually, she's saying that he's just like his name. And what Nabal means is fool. Now, how a lady could ever decide to name her son fool? He's so cute, we'll call him fool. But Abigail has to say later he was named right, for he says, as his name is, so is he. Nabal's his name, and folly is with him. And so then she begins to ask forgiveness. And now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, seeing the Lord has withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let your enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now, this blessing which your handmaid has brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. She's talking about the blessing of the food. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of your handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil has not been found in you all of your days. Abigail somehow knows. Everybody knew. David was a good guy, and there isn't any evil found in him in all of his days. And so she's professing that to him. Yet a man is risen to pursue you, King Saul, chasing David around the desert. Everybody knew about that. To seek your soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. I love this. This is one of the reasons I like the King James so much. It's very poetic. And I love this saying, and I've thought of it often through the years. My Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life. Isn't that beautiful? The bundle of life with the Lord your God. And it's something that you can take for yourself in Christ, as we've been studying the first three chapters of Ephesians, the blessings of God, the bundle of life that God brings, and that he has given us through great and precious promise and promises, everything that pertains to life and godliness, the bundle of life. And the souls of your enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, and now she begins to appeal to him and to speak sense to him. It shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall have appointed you ruler over Israel. So just like King Saul, you shall be king. Abigail has a prophetic word and knows in her heart that someday David will be the king of Israel. And then she makes this appeal that this situation shall be no grief to you, nor offense of heart unto my Lord. That's kind of neat that, you know, David's heart smote him last time with Saul. And here Abigail saying, don't do this. Don't kill my husband and all the family, because this will be a grief unto you and an offense of heart unto my Lord. Neither that you have shed blood causeless, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember your handmaid. And David, God bless him. He's not this big arrogant leader of the tough guys at this point. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has sent today you to meet me. Isn't that sweet? Blessed be the Lord. And he saw God's hand. God sent Abigail to stop him. And he recognized that. He accepted the teaching that God was bringing him to remember. And so he said to her, and blessed be your advice, and blessed be you, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, which has kept me back from hurting you, except you had come to meet me. Surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any man, child at all, any man, person at all in his family and servants. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have hearkened, I have listened. He listened. And there is a scripture that says, listen to your wife. You know, guys, that's a good one. You should put it on the wall. Listen to your wife. In fact, let's go on. It says, go up in peace to your house. I have hearkened to your voice and have accepted your person. Isn't that beautiful? And then Nabal passed away soon after that. He got so upset with Abigail that he gave himself a stroke. And he lingered for 10 days and then died. And David heard that Nabal was dead, and he sent for Abigail and he married her. What a sweet woman. I'm not going to let this one get away. And so a beautiful thing happened there. But again, what do we see? We see humility. Think of the story. Let the story sink in. Humility, long-suffering, forbearance is all displayed. As David held back. And David was so humble as to receive instruction from somebody he didn't even know. And to take that in and see that that was God's voice, God's hand, and to accept the instruction that God gives. I will lead you and guide you in the way you should go, is what the Lord says in Psalm 32. And he certainly did that with David. And so God's heart, and he kept from having later to be in grief, as Abigail said, in grief of shedding innocent blood, and in grief of heart that the king of Israel had killed somebody that was in the kingdom. And, you know, it's true for us too. Don't we regret it so much when we have to go back and apologize for some idiot thing that came out of our mouths because we were so steamed up, we weren't thinking. And it's so great to be able to get by that and not do it and have to apologize later than the other. And so praise God for this whole situation. Now, Saul did not give up. Persistent bad guy. Man. Got another army together, and he came after David again. And now he camped then in an area of wilderness where he was running around after David. And the way they did it, it's neat to get the history of this. And it's really neat that the Bible brings so much history, even to classes in college. Sherry and I were just talking about this yesterday, the different classes we had in college. They would sometimes use the Bible as a textbook because, for example, in the book of Acts, where it talks about Paul's shipping experience when he shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, all of the information that is given there about sailing in those days is the biggest account, the greatest amount of information to let us know how they sailed in those days. And they teach that in college. And so the Bible is so more relevant than anyone gives credit anywhere. The Bible is full of anything you need to know. And it is an incredible book, of course, as you and I know, as we study it and take the truths and the blessings of the Bible, especially about faith and Jesus and sacrifice and love. And so King Saul camps. And in those days, you would put the king in the middle and put all the soldiers in a circle around the king until the whole army expanded out in a circular deal all the way out. Then you'd have guards on the perimeters to protect the king. And at the king's head would be his spear, so he can jump up and be ready for battle, sticking in the ground up next to his head in the middle of this circle. And then also he had his tippy cup. He had his cruse of water. You know how you go to bed? Do you do this? You go to bed, and for your kids, you put tippy cups so they won't spill their water at night. And then you've got a glass of water just in case you're thirsty at night. Anyway, so the king would lay there with his cruse of water and his spear. Now, God put a deep sleep on the whole army. Isn't that nice? They all went sleepy by. I remember, and I'm going to tell this for Jenna's sake, I think, is that when Jeremiah was a little boy, that's her daddy, I would bring the bucket because I became the sand man. And so I would come with my bucket of sand. And, of course, it's imaginary. Jeremiah, it's time for you to go to sleep now. I'm the Sandman. And I'm going to come, and what I'm going to do is pour sand in your eyes. And you're going to get so sleepy that you'll go fast asleep. I'd go, you keep your eyes open, Jerry. Don't close them. And he'd start going. And I get to the end of the bucket. This is something you can do with Uriah, my brother. And you hold the bottom of the bucket, and you pretend like all the sand's gone. And then every time, I'd go, shh, and here comes the last one. Shh, and he could not keep his eyes open. It was just, couldn't. So great. So that's how you do that. That's probably how the Lord did that. But anyway, put all those guys to sleep. And then David gets his boldness. And he says, who will go with me into the camp of Saul? And Abishai said, I'll go. No. Abishai was a tough guy. He said, I'll go with you, David. So they actually tiptoed through all those sleeping bodies, through the circle and the whole armed deal, right up to Saul, took his spear out of the ground and his cruse of water, and left. And then they crossed over a little valley to a hill. And they got up to the top of the hill, and David woke them all up to preach to Saul. And here's his sermon. So let's go to 1 Samuel 26 and verse 17. So David's preaching away, and Saul knew David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it's my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore does my lord pursue after your servant? Isn't this getting kind of old? You've been running around after me. I could have killed you in the cave, and I let you go. And now here you are again. And I walked right up and took your spear and your tippy cup, and there you're in the middle of this thing. So I'm just kind of adding things. Anyway, it says, why do you pursue me as your servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord had stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it be children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me on this day from abiding or remaining in the inheritance of the Lord. Saying, go, you just go and serve other gods. They're rejecting him from the body of the believers. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. And when one does hunt a partridge in a pear tree, it's not what it says. It says a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah. Hallelujah. I have sinned. Glad to hear it. Yeah, hallelujah. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. And the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivers you into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as your life was much set by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shall you prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And you know, Saul never did get to David. David did become the king of Israel. He did marry Abigail. And King Saul was then killed at Mount Gilboa. And we remember that in Ephesians 4 it says, forbearing one another in love. That's a really important part, in the love of God. The only way we can get that kind of love is from the Lord. And so David's heart was melted and nourished by God. And so you and I want to come to the Lord. The scripture says, freely you've received, now freely give. I can't give until I've received. I have to freely receive the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. And allow him to fill my heart with that person that I'm trying to forbear. And God will do that. He will do that and give you great, powerful love. How do we know that David really loved Saul? How do we know that? We know that because the death, when Saul died, David wrote Saul and Jonathan, his son, a song. And as you read the song, your heart bears witness with the love that God had, by his grace, put in the heart of David for King Saul, even though King Saul was this enemy that chased him around the desert. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel. I'm just going to read one little section of this song that David wrote for King Saul after his death. And This is it. He says, "You mountains of Gilboa," that's where Saul died, "let there be no dew, neither there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For," this is a 2 Samuel 1:21, "for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had been anointed with oil," had not been anointed with oil. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. That is just a neat thought there. Saul and Jonathan were not divided in their death. They had a unity. And Jonathan was following his father, even though he was David's best friend. And David can now join that unity as he sings this song of tribute to them. They were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel." And so this really lets us see, truly, David loved King Saul. And God did that. And God wants to take us there. We should never resist the Lord on these things that he gives us on how we're to walk in this world. And we can't do this in our own strength. It's not like people to be like this. But it's like God. And God's busy changing you and me and helping us, and he will. We need to just go to him, ask him, beg him, seek after him, and he will hear and listen. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we shall have what we ask. Is it his will for us to love? It is. You should love one another as I have loved you. And so this is beautifully displayed in King David, and especially in Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll take communion. Father, thank you so very much, Lord, for this instruction. And Lord, every one of us have been through times when these tests come. And Father, we want to pray to just get better. And Lord, learn how to do these things, Father, always calling on you. Lord, always experiencing those virtues, humility, gentleness, forbearing, and Lord, endeavoring to keep that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so thank you, Father. We love you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This time we're going to take communion, so the guys will come up and the band will come back. The way we take communion here is to get the bread and hold it until all of us are served, and then we'll take it together. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Last Supper. Jesus, thank you that you blessed the bread there. And Father, we pray you bless this bread. Lord, we want to please you today, Lord, in our devotion to you and our remembering of you. And Lord, we know that you really desire to please us. We were created for your pleasure, and it just tickles you, Lord, to minister to us. So help us this day, Lord, in this communion with you. Be really close to you, Lord. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And we do this in remembrance of him, showing the Lord's death until he comes. So let's take in faith in Jesus' name. Okay, brother. Pray.
Pray for the cup. Father, we just come before you. We thank you for this opportunity to celebrate this communion with you, Lord. We're all a bunch of sinners, Lord, saved by your grace. And we just thank you for that, what you did. You saved our life, Lord, by going to the cross. And we give you the praise. I ask you to bless us with this wine, this receiving of this of the blood. Lord, just wash us clean. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand to take the cup. So wonderful that Jesus Christ said that this is the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is really based on better promises, the promise of life in Christ because of what he did, not what we can do for ourselves. And he said, this is the cup of the New Covenant in my blood. How he did it is through his blood, which is shed for the remission of many sins or the forgiveness of all of our sins. So we take it and receive it and receive that forgiveness in Jesus' name. If you would desire prayer for anything today, our room's open for you. The scripture says, you have not because you ask not. So we want to be sure to ask and see what the Lord will do, because God will do many mighty things in our lives. May the Lord bless you now and give you a great day and a great night and a great week and for the rest of your whole life. So God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.